Well, it is nice to be with you again, and I do thank our brother Jim for the word of welcome. I must say, I really do love that hymn by William Cowper. I call him Cowper. People tell me he's called Cooper, but that's how you pronounce it. But we in Ulster, we don't take much dictation on our pronunciation. We always think we're right. But it's a beautiful hymn, really beautiful hymn. And what sentiments are expressed in that hymn. It really is something to speak to your heart and bring blessing to your life. Let's bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to the scriptures. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Breathe out thy spirit. And let us say as Samuel was instructed, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 2 of Song of Solomon chapter 5. And it's just the first few words of the verse. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful love song. It depicts the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. In verse 7 of chapter 4, Christ speaks of his admiration for his bride. He says, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That's how Christ sees us. He sees us through his own redemptive work. He sees every spot, every stain, every sin, every blemish removed. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now, the church has an exalted view of Christ. And the view that the church has of Christ is found in verse 16, words that are greatly loved by the people of God. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Whatever aspect you have of Christ, whatever way you look at him, you can say, yea, he is altogether lovely. In the fourth chapter from which we read, we find the church described as a garden enclosed, shut in, fenced off from the world. A very special place, the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only a special and defensed and protected place, but also a church of great fragrance, because you'll read of the different fruits there, and they speak to us of fragrance, pleasant fruits, we read in the verse 13. And all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices in verse 14. So we have great fragrance in the church, and that speaks of the fragrant testimony of the people of God when we are walking with God. When you and I are living as we ought to live, that gives fragrance to our testimony. People find us then attractive. They say, there's a fine man. There's a fine woman. There is a fine church. I would love to belong to that church. There's something beautiful and something fragrant about that church. And it is also a fruitful place, because these are fruits that are being produced. When you read of them, you're thinking of fruitfulness. And indeed, we find the bride saying at the end of verse 16, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And the fruit of the Spirit is seen in the life of the believers. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It is seen also in the winning of lost souls. Men and women reclaimed from the pathway that leads to hell, brought into the narrow pathway that leads to heaven. What a beautiful thing is the true church of Jesus Christ when the church is at its best. The early days, the time of the Reformation, the 18th century in England and here in America. And the 19th century also, tremendous times of blessing. But you'll notice that something was needed to bring out the best in the church. And you'll see it in the petition of verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. So the wind is needed. And the word that is translated wind is the same word as is translated spirit. It's the Hebrew word ruach. It means a breeze, a wind, or spirit. And you'll see that it's described by the north wind and the south wind. The north wind brings cold. It's cold when the north wind blows. The south wind brings heat. It's warm when the south wind blows. Now, we would always want the south wind to blow. We would want good seasons, comfortable seasons, seasons of encouragement and seasons of refreshing in that way. We don't want the north wind, because that speaks of adversity. It speaks of opposition. It speaks of persecution. But to bring the best out in the church, we need the dark seasons, the difficult seasons, the cold seasons, the seasons of opposition to the truth, as well as the seasons when God is really moving. And I think I've often said, when I've referred to this verse, of what happened at Epworth, where John Wesley's father had been the rector. His father, I don't think he was a thorough evangelical, Samuel Wesley, but he died, and John Wesley came to preach in his father's church, and he was denied admission. He stood on his father's tombstone. The opposition was there in the denial of the church. But when John Wesley preached, tens of thousands of people gathered, and the power of God was felt. There's a south wind of comfort and consolation and revival blowing upon the church. We need this to bring out the best. And then there's something we long for. When God is near, when God is with his church, we want fellowship with our beloved. And that's why at the end of verse 16 of chapter 4, the bride is heard to say, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I want you, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to come. I want you to be with me. I want to feel your presence. I want to know your joy and your peace and your power in my life. Let him come in. Now, with an invitation like that, you may be sure that there will be a response. And the beginning of verse of chapter 5, rather, says, I am come into my garden. And there's fellowship, there's joy, there's victory. Everything is going well. And everything is beautiful. But we know that the scene often changes. We know that the church doesn't go uniformly forward, doesn't always stay close to the Lord, doesn't always have that sweet fellowship with the Lord that it ought to have. There are seasons of coldness. We can go from the mountaintop very quickly down into the valley. Solomon, writing in Proverbs, says, and I quoted this last time, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of thy hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. And what Solomon is saying is, just be a little careless, a little careless, and all the blessing can be swept away very, very quickly. You can see the tide go out before you realize what is taking place. And before long, the church is lifeless. The church is dead. The Christian that was experiencing great seasons of refreshing and revival becomes cold and careless and apathetic. And that's what you have in verse 2 of the Song of Solomon. And that's why I've chosen this text. I sleep. Just dwell on those two words. I sleep, but my heart waketh. There is a strain now on the relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and the believer. Things are not as they ought to be. Things are not as they once were. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now, it's this strained relationship that I want us to consider in the service this evening. And firstly, we want to see what caused it. And clearly, someone is asleep. It's not Christ. Christ is there. Christ is there. We'll see him in a moment or two. He's not sleeping. It's the church that's sleeping. The bride admits it. I sleep. I sleep. But my heart waketh. Now, although the bride sleeps, she is not completely asleep. There's something stirring inside. And that is always the way. She says, I sleep. But the child of God is never completely dull to the voice of Christ. Never completely insensible to his knock. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Let me just give you an illustration of it that we find in the Bible, I believe. A man called Lot. Lot was a child of God. You wouldn't have thought it were it not for 2 Peter chapter 2. And there you read of just Lot. And that word there might have been translated righteous, as it is in the next verse. Just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. That righteous man, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul with the ungodly conversation of the wicked. Lot went to Sodom because there wasn't a right relationship between him and the Lord. He was a saved man, but he became a greedy man. He looked out on the well-watered plains as the garden of the Lord, as the Bible explains it. It looked like Eden, the Garden of Eden. He had cattle. This was tremendous pasture land for his cattle. But he wasn't thinking of God. Spiritually, he was sleeping. Physically, he was wide awake. Man, he was looking. Ah, look at that. Beautiful pasture land. I'll have great animals. I'll fatten my animals. I'll have the best beef in all the land. But spiritually, he was sleeping. And he went towards Sodom, pitched his tent in that direction, and then he entered into the gate of Sodom. He entered into the city and perhaps became someone of some importance in the city, sitting in the gate. But while he slept spiritually, something was not right inside. He could see what was taking place. He could hear the vile conversation of those people. And he witnessed their dreadful acts that have become synonymous with the sin of sodomy. Because that's where the expression originates, because of the behavior of men in the city. And he didn't like it. He was vexed. He was tormented. He hated what he saw. He hated what he heard. Just like the child of God, sleeping spiritually, but underneath it all, not happy. Not happy. Your heart is awake. You realize that this isn't right, that you should be responding to Christ, not lying back, not allowing things to pass over your head, that you should be taking a stand against, not allowing your times of prayer to slip away, not allowing your Bible study to be curtailed, not keeping silent when you should be witnessing to those who are not saved, not coming to the prayer meeting when you should be there, not crying to God for the salvation of your loved ones who are perishing in their sins. I sleep, but my heart waketh. There's something stirring. I'm not happy when I am asleep. Now, there's a strain in the relationship here, and the strain has not come from Christ's side. He is not at fault in any way. He's just as loving, just as glorious, just as magnificent. Indeed, the bride later in this chapter says, yeah, he is altogether lovely. After giving us a description of him that must be interpreted in a spiritual way, not a carnal way, she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. No fault on his side, all the fault on the side of the child of God, all the fault on the side of the church. Now, I want in the second place to consider with you what aggravated this strain in relationships. And the first aggravation of the negative response of the bride was the plea from the beloved. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And she hears a voice. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Here is Christ speaking. And he speaks in terms of the sweetest endearment. Open to me, my sister. There is a relationship between Christ and the church. That relationship was established when Christ came down into this world, became, as we say, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. In our hymn book, in the first hymn that we sang, we have these words, humbled himself in matchless love. Those were not the original words. The original words were, emptied himself of all but love. But we think that expression is wrong. And so we dared to correct the words of Charles Wesley, a young man. He's no longer with us because he's in the glory. But a godly man, he was the son of one of our ministers, suggested that change. That the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself in matchless love. And that's the rendering that we adopted. Because Christ did humble himself. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, from the height of glory into this wicked world. Into a world that was hostile to him. Into a world that mocked him. Into a world that ultimately rejected him. And Christ humbled himself. And here he says, open to me, my sister. My sister. I have identified myself with you. Open to me. But she doesn't. And then he says, my sister, my love. And in chapter 4 he speaks of her as his spouse. Now that wouldn't be a normal relationship, but this is supernatural in its relationship. Christ is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He can call the church his sister, but he also can call the church his love, his spouse, because he draws us into a marriage union with himself. He's the heavenly bridegroom. The church is the bride. And he has united himself to us. How amazing that is. That a king, as one song says, should look down to a slave. That he should take the lowest of the low. And that's us. That he should take us into a covenant marital relationship with himself. For the bride to be sleeping, for the bride to be unwilling to open to her beloved, to admit her beloved, is an aggravation of her wickedness. I sleep, my heart is awake. I hear the voice, I hear the knock, and he's saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, I've transformed you into a meek, heaven-like dove. I've given you my spirit, who came in the form of a dove. What a change has been wrought in you. You who were alienated from God, you who were on your way to hell, I've changed you, made you like a dove, with a gentle and meek spirit. And yet you won't open to me. my undefiled. I've purified you. You were filthy in your sins. You were vile. If you had died in your sins, you would have been unfit company for the angels, unfit company for the saints of God in glory, and unfit company for the Holy Trinity. But I've washed you. I've made you clean, purified you, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. What an aggravation when the bride does not respond to the bridegroom. When the church, when the individual Christian does not respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. For he has been out in the cold, the dark, the damp night. He says, my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And there's just a, what you might call a tiny indication of the great suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really indicating to us here, I have been a suffering Savior. I have suffered for you. I've suffered in coming to you. I've suffered in coming for you. My head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And while I say there's a tiny, let's look at the full-blown suffering and sorrows of Christ. Let's behold him in Gethsemane as he cries out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Three times he prays that prayer. His sweat fell to the ground as great drops of blood. An angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Isn't that astonishing? An angel strengthening the angel's creator. You say, how did he do it? Well, I believe he must have done it by words that were sent from God above. He came to strengthen Christ, the Son of God. He's suffering in Gethsemane. The Bible speaks of him praying with strong crying and tears. And then, of course, we come to the cross itself. After Gethsemane, he's arrested. There's a mock trial. Well, they call it a real trial, but it's a mockery of a trial. And he's sentenced to be put to death. Even Pilate, the man who gave the sentence, recognized the injustice of it. He called for water. He washed his hands in the basin. He said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And the Jews cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. And then they led him away to be crucified. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And he hung on that cross for hours. We have no idea how much he suffered. The hymn says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And we sing in our hymn book, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the great creator died for man, the creature's sin. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the zenith of his sufferings. Darkness. A greater darkness than the darkness and the plague of Egypt. And he cries out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here he says, my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Surely, surely, such a Savior will find an instant response in the hearts of his people, in their lives. Open to me, he says, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. But notice the response of the bride. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them, she says in verse 3. Isn't that so frivolous? Isn't it so frivolous? The groom has come and she says, I have put off my coat. I'm lying here in bed. I'm comfortable. I put off my coat. Please don't disturb me. I've washed my feet. If I have to walk across that probably a mud floor, I might get them dirty. I get a few specks of dirt on my feet. I don't want to defile my feet. That's pathetic. That is pathetic. The love of her heart, and she can't be bothered to receive him. Can't be bothered to get out of bed, go to the door, and welcome him with open arms. And what a picture of the response that we so often give to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has done so much for us. And we say, I can't go to the prayer meeting tonight. There's something on television I want to watch. So I can't go to the prayer meeting tonight. I can't go out and witness to my neighbours because I'm very shy. And I couldn't say anything. We're not shy when we talk about politics. We're not shy when we talk about sport. But we're very shy when it comes to speaking about Christ. When it comes to telling of all that he means to us and all he has done for us. We make excuses. I can't do this. I can't do that. Well, of course, the Lord will give us grace to witness, grace to serve him. There's no excuse for indifference to Christ. No excuse for a Laodicean spirit. And Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, because you're lukewarm, because you're like this bride, really, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And the idea is of vomiting something out of your mouth. And it is said that not far from Laodicea there were springs where the water was lukewarm, and travelers would come to those springs and they would drink from them because they were thirsty, and immediately they would feel sick. They would be nauseous when they drank from that water. And it's believed that there's an allusion to that in Christ's statement. Because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And when we are like this, when we're lukewarm towards Christ, when we're indifferent and apathetic towards him, we make him feel, if I may put it this way, we make him feel nauseous. Nauseous. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I've put off my coat and I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? These are frivolous excuses. And when you make excuses and when I make excuses for not praying enough, for not reading enough, for not meditating enough, for not being zealous for God, for being half-hearted and lukewarm, for not enjoying the services in the house of God, we really are being quite frivolous. Am I in the light of eternity? There is no place for complacency, and there is no place for frivolity. No place. The bride says, I sleep. I sleep. I sleep. My heart's awake. I hear my beloved. I hear the knock. I hear his voice. But I make excuses for not responding. And those excuses are frivolous excuses. Now, the next thing I want us to think about is how the bride came to feel the strain in relations. Now, the beloved felt it first. He was insulted. He put his hand in by the hole of the door. She tells us that. And then she says, my bowels were moved for him. The bowels speak of very tender feelings in the Scripture. The word for bowels is used in the New Testament for compassion. And now suddenly she's beginning to feel a stirring in her innermost being. She's troubled. She's beginning to melt. Christ has felt the strain first, and now she's going to come to feel it. She becomes aware of the wrong attitude she has and the wrong behavior that she has shown towards the plea of her beloved. And she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Now, there is some doubt as to where that fragrance, that myrrh, came from. Some think it was from her hands, and others think that the fragrance came from the hands of the beloved. Christ had left the fragrance of his presence. She came to open to her beloved, and she says, I did open, but, and here's the but, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. He's gone now. I was presumptuous. I just could insult him, I thought, and then I could change my mind and just be so easy. But Christ is not at your beck and call, and he's not at mine. If I insult him, if I say to him, I can't be bothered, if I make frivolous excuses for not giving myself fully to him, he will pull back. He will pull back. Samson insulted God with the way he behaved, and especially with the way he behaved towards Delilah. And there came a day of reckoning for him, and it wasn't nice. He said, I'll go out and shake myself, as at other times before, but he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He was on his own now. And the Philistines came, they put out his eyes. He never saw a beautiful woman after that. He had seen beautiful women that he had lusted after and dallied with, but he never saw a beautiful woman again because he couldn't see. And he was made to grind, perhaps took the place of a donkey in grinding. And he was humiliated. And when they put out his eyes, they may well have burnt out his eyes. And that would have been a very painful thing. Suffering in the eyes is very painful. If you had anything done to your eyes, it's painful. And Samson suffered. He suffered greatly. Great pain. Great shame. Great sorrow. What a tragedy for Samson. And here is the bride. She's made to feel the absence of her beloved. My beloved was gone. I opened. He was gone. And she says, my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What an awful situation that is. What a tragedy if we don't respond to Christ and then we become aware of our need, aware of the fact that we're going to step out into eternity and the Lord's not answering anymore. We lose the assurance of salvation. Nothing could be more distressing to a child of God than to lose the assurance of salvation. You're calling, you're praying, and you feel that there's no answer coming. He's not saying you're mine. He's not saying you'll be with me in heaven. And you can't say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You can't say that because you don't feel it anymore. He's not there. He's gone. He had withdrawn himself. My heart failed. I'm distressed. I'm very far down. You play fast and loose with Christ. You think he's at your beck and call. And he pulls back. He pulls back. And then you've great fear. Am I really saved? Am I bound for heaven? or will I be in hell? And then she suffered as well, because she says, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. She suffers. And the Bible does tell us, we don't know who these people were exactly. There is some divergence of opinion, so I don't want to dwell on that. But she's really saying, I suffered. I suffered. Went out to look for him. The keepers of the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. They took away my veil, and they left me feeling very ashamed, as if I were a fallen woman. She's distressed now. She's more distressed than her beloved was. She caused distress, and now she's distressed herself. And that's what the Lord does, or allows to happen to us. When we won't respond to his voice, he allows us to suffer, and he chastens us. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Not that the Lord is some sort of arbitrary despot who delights to hurt his people. You get some brute of a father, and he may come home and beat up his children and beat up his wife in a drunken stupor. And he may beat them even if they look sideways at him. They don't have to do anything. He just needs to be in a foul mood. And he'll pounce on the children and he'll beat those children. God doesn't act that way. God is not an arbitrary person. He doesn't act in spiteful ways. But the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He does it when you and I go astray. We suffer when we go astray. Because God is a good parent. Because God is a loving father. Because he's a wise father. And because it's for our good. He chastens us. And here is the bride. And she's being chastened. The fragrance of Christ. My, how I would love to sense that again. I would love to feel his presence. I would love to hear his voice speaking to us and assuring us that we are his, that we belong to him, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But the more we call, the less assurance we seem to have. So it's a tough situation here for the bride. She has brought it on herself. And surely that's always the case. When things go wrong, don't blame God. If you've failed God, you have to realize that there is a price to pay when you're heedless of God's voice, when you will not listen, when you will not hearken, when you will not do what God tells you to do. But it would be remiss of me to leave you with a negative message. One great consequence of all this distress was it increased the desire of the bride for Christ. She has suffered now, but because she is the bride and because she really loves the heavenly bridegroom, she longs after him. She wants to see him again. And she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Tell him I'm lovesick. Oh, tell him I'm sorry. Tell him I want to meet him again. Tell him I want to be enfolded in his arms. Tell him I want to feel his presence, to know his touch, to hear his tender voice. She's lovesick now. The chastening has done a valuable work. The absence of Christ, his withdrawal, has made her long for him all the more. And when the daughters of Jerusalem ask her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special about Christ? What's so special about him? She launches out into this beautiful description that I have said to you is not to be taken in a carnal way, but is to be taken in a spiritual way. You read it carefully, you read it with the help of good commentaries, and there are lots of good commentaries available. You get them through the net, you get them through eSword, may I recommend it to you, and you can read the spiritual interpretation, but we come right up to the end. After saying he's the chiefest among 10,000, she describes him, and then she says, his mouth is most sweet. Oh, how I love to know that kiss of reconciliation, that kiss of forgiveness. His voice speaking in tender tones to me. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So the desire has been intensified. Her love has been drawn out. And if we move into chapter 6, we see now the restoration of the relationship, because she says in verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. In a place of purity I found him. There he is. I am his, and he is mine. As the hymn writer put it, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. The relationship is restored. And really, the evidence that she truly was the Lord's was her desire after him, her inquiry, her willingness to suffer in order to find him. Her description, telling what she really felt in her heart, and I'm sure as well, her deep sorrow that she hadn't listened to him at the beginning, that she had made frivolous excuses for not being out and out for him, for not admitting him, and feeling his presence and enjoying his love. Child of God, child of God, do not push Christ to the side. Do not make Christ an afterthought in your day. Do not make him an afterthought in the worship in God's house. Do not make him an afterthought in your home. Put him first. First in your life. First in your family. First in your home. First in your place of employment. First in your place of study. First in your life. Completely. And you'll enjoy him. And he will enjoy sweet fellowship with you. You'll say, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And he will say to you, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. He'll come. He'll have fellowship with you. But it may be that there is no relationship. You cannot say you're part of the bride. You're not born again. You're not saved. The world is your domain. The world is your delight. One day, it will all end. And one day it will all end in tears, because the Bible speaks of hell as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. If it cost Christ so much to save his people, if it cost him so much when he was hanging on that cross and when he was crying to his Father in Gethsemane, what will it be like for you? What will it be like for you if you die unsaved, without any hope for eternity? I urge you, I plead with you, come to the Saviour. The hymn writer said, come to the Saviour, make no delay. Here in his word, he has shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. One word, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come. We say to you, come, come now. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word, that thou wilt imprint it upon our hearts. Lord, we have read of what the bride said. I sleep, but my heart waketh. No, God, we've seen the consequences of that careless sleeping. Lord, may we not be asleep when we should be wide awake spiritually. May we know the blessing of God. May we feel the power of God in our lives. Bless this church. Bless this people. Bless every individual. Remember any who are not saved. Draw them by thy grace to thyself. Separate us in thy fear with thy love and the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.